Shabbat Shalom, y'all. You probably know that in Dallas, in the Dallas-Fort Worth congregation, we meet in the Jewish Community Center. And some time back, my wife noticed there that they were selling, obviously not on the Sabbath, but they've got a little shop there which is closed on the Sabbath. And in the window, there was a little thing that you could put on your wall. And it said, underneath it, it said, "This is a Texan Jewish greeting." And it was, "Shabbat Shalom, y'all." And so she went back during the week, one week, and said, "I got to have that." So we've got that in our house now. It's become our favorite greeting for the Sabbath. Back in, I guess it must have been about 15 or so years ago, I was in Manhattan on a project that I was working on, and I'd been there for several months, flying in on a Monday morning, flying out on a Friday. It was horrible. But this one particular morning, I remember getting up, and it was the usual kind of thing. You know, I had about four or five blocks, city blocks, that I had to walk from my hotel to the office where I was going to be working. And I was all preoccupied about stuff, the project and everything. And as I was walking along, the first person I bumped into on the street had a mark on his forehead. And I thought, man, he must have just forgotten to wake up and wash his face. And then there was another person behind him that also had a mark on their forehead. And another. And across the street, I could see a whole lot of people with marks on their foreheads. I started wondering whether I was still dreaming, whether I was in a dream. And the aliens had taken over the planet. It was weird. I'd never seen anything like that before. Literally, all the way on my journey, walking through the streets, I saw scores and scores of people with black marks on their foreheads. And I was just taken aback. I didn't know what it was. When I got to work, I heard people talking, and then I realized what it was. It was Ash Wednesday. And of course, there's a very large Catholic community in Manhattan. There's lots and lots of people there who are from the Catholic faith. And, you know, I had never, ever seen that anywhere else before in my life. I'd never seen it. It was really kind of eerie, to put it bluntly. You know, of course, that's the day after Mardi Gras, you know, so you've got Fat Tuesday, Mardi Gras, where people go crazy and drink too much and do everything wrong, and then supposedly now they get this ash on their heads, and on the Wednesday, the very next day, they repent for it all, apparently, and start a 40-day fast, which brings them up to Easter, Ishtar, as we know it. And anyway, that's all kind of bizarre stuff. Back to the mark on the forehead. You know, when I saw that and it really shook me, I got to thinking at that stage about, you know, what the Bible says about marks on foreheads. The Bible does talk about people being marked on their foreheads. And by the way, forehead is the English way of saying forehead. So just to translate as we go, so I remembered giving this once before and people said, "What did you say they put that on?" And they only got it when I pointed, you know, "This is a forehead." You know. So the Bible talks about people getting a mark on their forehead. We're told that if we allow ourselves to become part of the beast system at the end time, we will receive the mark of the beast on our foreheads and on our hands. Conversely, if we sigh and cry, we will receive a different and more desirable mark on our foreheads. So there are two possible things. It seems like everyone ultimately is going to have a mark on their forehead, one type or the other. It's either going to be the mark of the beast, or it's going to be this other mark, which is a more desirable mark. What do these marks mean? What do they mean? And what should we do to ensure that we receive the correct mark, the more desirable mark. Through Isaiah the prophet, and by the way, Isaiah is the English way of saying Isaiah, so just so we get that straight. Through the prophet Isaiah, God promises the watchful eye of servants who will hold day and night vigils for the peace of Jerusalem. The peace of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. In Isaiah chapter 62 of Isaiah, verse 6 through 7. Isaiah 62, verse 6 through 7. It says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So these watchmen were set aside with a specific task, with a specific purpose. God charges this group to watch for the safety of the city and its citizens. These special servants understand the dangers of the present world. They see the dark clouds coming, the dark clouds that are gathering on the world's horizon, and they are moved, they are motivated to a warning message to all who will hear. The message would also include teaching the way to personal peace for those who listen, because times would be tough coming ahead. It would show the true teaching of God and the way to salvation. It would show how one could choose to escape the judgment that God would bring on the earth. Do you see yourself as one of this group of watchmen? Is there a role for you amongst those who watch today's world and yearn to make it better? Putting a number of scriptural commands and principles together, it becomes clear that today's true Christians are meant to shoulder this grave responsibility in the last days. We're to share in the role of standing vigil, like the watchmen of old, and showing the way forward through the suffering and the evil in our world. Sighing and crying is one of the key things that these watchmen would need to do. You know, Ezekiel was sent as a watchman to the house of Israel. We can read that in Ezekiel 3. God took Ezekiel in vision back to Jerusalem to observe the lifestyle of the Jews who were left there. Remember, they'd already had an invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. He'd already carted off a whole lot of people, but some were left behind. Now, you'd think that those left behind that didn't go to Babylon would have actually thought, whoa, you know, we've just about been completely wiped out. We're subservient now to the Babylonians. We've lost independence completely. And we're, maybe we were being punished. Maybe we've got to change our ways. But in the vision that Ezekiel took, was having, that God took him through, he was back in Jerusalem and he saw they hadn't changed. They hadn't changed their wicked ways. Isn't it amazing how 9/11 came and everyone ran into the churches for a while and then went back to their ways? It's the human condition, isn't it? We forget. We have very short memories and we don't want to change. We want to stay as we are. That's why we like the song, Just As I Am. Take me just as I am, you know. Well, turns out that's not what God wants. God wants us to change. So in this vision that Ezekiel was having, he was taken ultimately to the temple, the heart of the city, the place where you would think that people would have got it. But even there, people were doing the wrong things. And ultimately, Ezekiel saw six men approaching. These six men were basically angels that were approaching, each of them carrying a battle axe. This must have been a pretty formidable sight. I mean, you know, just imagine you're having a vision and you see these big angels coming along with battle axes. Another angel, a seventh one, came with a writer's horn. So you can imagine, quite different from a battle axe, a writer's horn. And they all came and stood by the altar. This is in Ezekiel 9, and I've been kind of describing verse 1 and 2, what happens there. But if you can go there, Ezekiel 9, let's look at verses 3 to 4 that follow on. Ezekiel 9, verse 3 to 4. So these angels have come, six of them with battle axes, one with a writer's inkhorn, and God says to them, he calls to the man clothed in linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord says to him, go through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So here you had a city that was full of abominations. I dare say the leaders were full of abomination as well. Not just the people, but the leaders were full of it, literally. And they did not receive a mark on their foreheads. God said, find those who really are sighing and crying, who are upset about the way that things are, who are calling out to him and asking for his intervention, asking for change. God was going to send the six angels through the city to kill the disobedient. But those who were not caught up in sin and rebellion against him would be spared. Those who prayed from the heart, heavy with grief over the state of society, were granted a mark that protected them from God's judgment. So what is sighing and crying all about, brethren? What is sighing and crying really all about? Do we know? Do we know what it really means? What should we be doing? If you were said, now you need to go and sigh and cry for the abominations of America, what would you do? What would the emotions be that you would feel as well when you're doing that? Well, fortunately, David gives us some really good ideas about that. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're going to read three verses here, which really give a very nice, clear description of the kind of attitude we should have when we sigh and cry. And it's a very active thing, sighing and crying. It's not a passive thing. It's not, oh, you know, this is terrible. You know, please fix it. It's a very active thing. You'll see. So Psalm 119, verse 53 for the first part of this. Psalm 119:53. It says, indignation has taken hold of me. Indignation. You're indignant because it shouldn't be this way. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. God keeps his promises, but we don't keep ours. That's something we could be really indignant about. So that's one aspect, one part of sighing and crying would be to be indignant about the fact that human beings are not keeping their side of the bargain. Let's move forward to verse 136 in the same chapter. Psalm 119, 136. Psalm 119, 136. It says, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. So remember in that first one, it said, indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. And this one again is saying, because men do not keep your law. But what is it saying before that? It says, rivers of water. That's describing sorrow. That's describing intense sorrow and sadness. So not only are we indignant about the situation, but we're also sad because we see the terrible suffering that it's bringing on humanity. Jesus wept when he looked at Jerusalem and remarked how they do not know the things that make for peace. That's another very key piece of this puzzle. So not only indignation, but sorrow, genuine sadness. And then Psalm 119, verse 158, for the third aspect that we want to look at here. Psalm 119, 158, verse 158, it says, I see the treacherous, and I am disgusted because they do not keep your word. I'm disgusted by it. I'm not just indignant. I'm not sad only. I'm disgusted. Hating sin, but not the sinner, of course. That's something that we have to make sure we separate, because God loves every human being and wants every human being to make it into his kingdom. But he hates sin, and we should be disgusted by sin. Brethren, are we sighing and crying in a godly fashion? Do we have indignation? Do we have sadness? Do we have disgust for what we see around us? Remember, it says that, as we read, go through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and cry. Do we want that mark on our foreheads? This is serious, brethren. We have to really consider this. What was the distinguishing feature then of these all? It's really an active concern for the moral and ethical condition of society. And God honors that attitude. Does this describe you and me? Do we sigh and cry for the moral condition of our nation? Do we see the world through God's eyes and understand how far people have strayed from his righteous commandments and the effect that it's having on their lives and on the lives of others? If so, then we have a duty to help others understand what is coming when God sets his hand in judgment against the nations. We have a duty. Sighing and crying is not the only thing. We have a duty. It should be then our motivation to take us forward, to preach the gospel. You know, today America and Britain just are very much at the crossroads. For more than 200 years, they've dominated the world in virtually every area. As Great Britain retreated, America was there to pick it up, to pick up the leadership. America's dominant power, though, is failing. In many sectors of the economy, we're trailing behind other parts of the world. And nations that were predominantly under the influence of the United States and America are one by one toppling. Other Israelitish nations have been in steady decline for years now. I personally have had the experience of seeing two such nations fall down around my ears. I was born in Rhodesia, which is now Zimbabwe. I lived there for 20 years. And I saw the decline and fall of that country. When I was growing up, it was a fantastic country. Rich, People, there was no hunger. Everyone was employed. We were exporting to the rest of Africa. It was at complete peace. And then things changed. The first terrorist shots started ringing out. And the terrorists, which basically used local people, rural people that they kidnapped and took off to train as terrorists and then dropped them back in our borders to render the country ungovernable, the terrorists started taking their toll. And after about 10 years or more of a war against the terrorists, we had to capitulate. And it became a different country after that, and it's been steadily declining. I moved to South Africa, and I lived there for 20 years, and we can see what's happening in South Africa. Unfortunately, also going downhill very fast. And now I'm here, and I've almost been here for 20 years, and America's going down as well. So you can blame me. I take countries down single-handedly. And it takes me 20 years. So you've got a couple more, maybe a couple more left here, but I'm afraid after that it's obvious cadovers, and I'll move on and try and find the next place. But seriously, you know, it's just so sad when you see that, when you see it happening over and over again. It's like, you know, when will we learn? When will we return to our God? When? You know, having lived in Africa in those two countries and seeing the downfall, it would have been very easy to get bitter about it. You know, in Rhodesia, my best friend at school, his sister and his father and mother were killed. They were flying back from a holiday at Victoria Falls, flying back to Bulawayo, our city that we lived in. And a terrorist missile took the plane down. And his parents and his sister were killed. This was just before we went to university, you know, so he was a teenager, just coming out of his teens. In South Africa, my uncle and aunt were killed on their farm. The farmers have been targets for terrorists for some time. They were bludgeoned to death. You know, a lot of people lost a lot of loved ones, and a lot of people became very bitter and polarized during that time. A lot of people ran to politics to solve the problem that we were going through. You just had the right leader, we'd sort this out. And there was a lot of polarization in the country as well. People were just running to one extreme or the other. There was very little left in the middle where people would say, you know, we probably need a little bit of that and a little bit of that. Let's just kind of try and get along here, shall we? Let's unite and do things. Let's not go rushing off to the extremes. And, you know, just creating more division. Division is not going to solve this. I saw many people become bitter during that time. God warns us through the message of the prophets that sins will demand a day of reckoning. Sins will demand a day of reckoning. People cannot continue worshiping false gods of materialism and self, blindly stumbling along, thinking that they're righteous, expecting their affluent standard of living to continue. God's word confirms there will be an accounting. The lesson of history is that people who corrupt their moral core fall, and they fall hard. God calls on America and Britain to wake up. America, the time is now, tomorrow, in Cleveland. Let's remember that. Now, what is sighing and crying not? What is the opposite of sighing and crying? You know, a lot of people, I think about sighing and crying as getting onto social media and venting their spleen about the government. Sighing and crying is not getting onto Facebook or Twitter or LinkedIn and spreading dirt on leaders or wannabe leaders. We should not talk evil of leaders or those who have rule over us. So in addition to not becoming bitter and polarized, we should not talk evil of leaders. In fact, we're supposed to ask for blessings on our leaders. As hard as that might be sometimes. But think about Fiddler on the Roof. I'm sure a lot of you remember Fiddler on the Roof. Think about the rabbi. That one scene where the rabbi is walking around and everyone's running after him and saying, "Rabbi, a blessing for this. Rabbi, a blessing for that." And then they corner him and they say, "Rabbi, a blessing for the Tsar." Now, you know, the Tsar was a bad guy at that time. He led these terrible, pogroms, you know, where they'd go into villages where the Jews were and, you know, kill them and burn their property. It was terrible. So here's this really bad guy, and yet, you know, "Rabbi, what can we pronounce as a blessing for the Tsar?" And the rabbi thinks for a while, and strokes his long beard, and he says, "May God bless and keep the Tsar far away from us." So, you know, maybe we've got to get inventive about the blessings that we call out for the leaders. But seriously, you know, the opposite is, you know, getting onto social media and attacking them. I mean, that's not sighing and crying. I'm sorry, it's not sighing and crying. It is polarizing. That's what it is. That polarizes the church if we do that type of thing. We need to be instruments of peace, not division. So, brethren, I'd urge you to think before you just hit that button which says like or share on social media. Just think, is this promoting peace or is it promoting division? It's so easy to incite others and to stir them to sin, really, because God says, don't do that. Even Jesus understood that his mission on earth was different. He's, you know, in Luke, let's have a look in Luke. Luke 4, chapter 4, and verse 18 and 19. Luke 4, verse 18 and 19, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It's a message of hope. The gospel is a message of hope. You know, even if you think about Jeremiah, I mean, all the prophets had to go and proclaim a warning message. Jeremiah, when he went, he lamented to God. I mean, Lamentations is sighing and crying. He carried the warning message at the same time. But you didn't see, you know, Jeremiah with a spray paint bottle putting graffiti up on the wall to say, you know, bring down the establishment. You know, he didn't do that. That wasn't what he was doing. Amos the prophet, another one. He walked into the city of Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he boldly told the king and the city leaders to repent or to face captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. He pointed to the neighboring states that had fallen, and he said, "You're no better than any of them." He rebuked those that didn't want to hear a message of doom, and to those that stocked their homes with the finest luxury goods, thinking that they were going to be okay. In Amos 6 and verse 6, You want to have a look in Amos? It's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos 6 and verse 6. He says, don't trust in materialism, for the affliction, the citizenry at all levels looking for their comfort and ease did not grieve for the affliction of Joseph. So, you know, in verse 6 there, and actually that was paraphrased, sorry, let me get into the actual verse. He's talking about those who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You know, we still have relatively good times in this country. And it would be so easy for us just to enjoy the blessings that we have and not grieve. And not grieve. And God warns against that. So fulfilling this role requires courage. It requires perseverance and a love for the people. One of the best examples was Jeremiah. He spent about 40 years in the role of a watchman to the nation of Judah. Just imagine that, for 40 years. Urging people to heed his warnings, God's warnings, and to return to God. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. It says, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. You see, many times the watchman had to proclaim this, but had to also be prepared that people would reject it. It's tough being a watchman. You have to be able to handle rejection. You've got to handle it really well and in a mature way. God's main message throughout the Bible is to return to his paths. Jeremiah and others like him have stood in the role of watchmen. And let's look in Jeremiah 6, verse 17 to 19. It says, I've set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, behold, I'll certainly bring calamity on this people. The fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but they've rejected it. So Jeremiah was indignant, he was sorrowful, and he was disgusted about everything that was going along. And for 40 years, he was out there proclaiming the message from God. So today's watchmen, brethren, that's us. We have to complete the picture in this role. The Greek word for watchman is gregorio. It's translated as watch, and it means to keep awake, to watch, and to take heed. Through neglect or laziness, we could let down. Those are the two big enemies of being a vigilant watchman. Neglect, laziness. Of course, there are lots of other pitfalls that you can fall into and take you away from being a good watchman. Just being distracted by everything that this world has to offer can be a big one. Notice in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32 to 37. Mark 13, verse 32 to 37. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, for you know not what time he will come. It's like the man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with the work, commands the doorkeeper to be on watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. We don't know when Jesus Christ will return. In fact, it would appear that Jesus Christ doesn't know either. God the Father knows. He's the one that will say, okay, it's time. So we have to watch. We have to be constantly on watch. By prayer and righteous living, we have to stay tuned in to God. Through this way of life, we can discern the moral climate of the times and avoid being tossed around with every shifting ideology and avoid getting distracted by politics, by crazy ideas, by materialism. Keeping our focus straight. Revelation 16 describes a massive end-time deception perpetrated by Satan and the demons. Demons obviously working through human instruments. The two predominant ones that it talks about are the beast and the false prophet. They're mentioned in verse 13 of Revelation 16. Verse 13, let's go there. Revelation 16, verse 13. And I saw, issuing from the mouth of the dragon, and from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet, three foul spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then in verse 15 it says, lo, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is he who's awake, keeping his garments, that he may not go naked and be seen exposed. So in the end time, we know that there's going to be a lot of deception. And there's also going to be a lot of coercion by these very strong, powerful leaders to do things that are contrary to God's commands. Forcing people to work on the Sabbath, for example, and to keep Sunday holy instead, the day of the sun god. That's certainly something that we can know for certain is going to be a big test for us and for all those who love God in the end time, is the Sabbath. It is today in many societies. It's going to become even worse. In our fascination over these figures, these false prophets and the beasts, we can easily skip over Christ's charge. Behold, I'm coming as a thief, suddenly and unexpectedly. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Brethren, we don't want to be amongst those who are caught off guard. We need to keep our garments. Jesus pronounces a blessing for those who, during mankind's darkest moment, watch. That is, they are living prudently and properly. The natural byproduct of this close relationship with God is being alert to religious deception. There are going to be many Christs, many false Christs in the end time. And it's going to be so easy for us to fall into wrong ideas. You know, it talks about the very elect, just making it. It's not something we can think, we kind of know what's going on. We kind of know the Bible. We kind of know stuff, you know. We'll be okay. No. This is serious. We have to make sure that we're with it, that we're on top of this. Just like these Olympic guys have to be on top of their game, we have to be on top of ours as Christians. We have to be right on top, at the pinnacle. This is the end result of fulfilling the role of a watchman within the body of Christ, to be found standing strong in the faith, blessed of God at the dawn of the kingdom that comes to this earth. And the feast is just close now, and I know we're all excited about it. Our world is moving very quickly towards the end time. The beast and the false prophet will be forming. They have been various times through history. We've seen it. We can see lots of things happening that lead us to understand in depth more about what's going to be happening. In Revelation 13, verse 16 to 18, Revelation 13, verse 16 to 18, also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead. They're going to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead. So this is the beast, the mark of the beast that we're talking about here. Verse 17, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has that mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666. 666. Brethren, it's clear from all of these scriptures that we've spoken about so far here that God has a very important role for us at this end time. And if we do that role, and if we stay close to Him at all times, when He returns, and if we're alive at the time, the angel with the inkhorn, figuratively speaking, will be marking our foreheads and keeping us safe. But there will be huge destruction around us for those that haven't stayed 100% focused on God. And in the time leading up to that, what we've just read here in Revelation 13 will be very much a fact of life in everyone's daily life. We don't have the mark of the beast on our foreheads and on our hands. We can't buy and sell. You can't get food. You can't get anything. If you don't have that mark, God will comfort those who mourn. We have to sigh and cry. He will comfort us. He says in Matthew 5 and verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God sets apart those who sigh and cry about the evils of the world because they're learning to think and care as He does. That's why we're doing it, because we're learning to train our minds so that we are 100% aligned with how God looks at things. Because He looks at it and He's heartbroken. He's sad about it. He's also disgusted. And He's also indignant. That's the mindset that a watchman needs. God promises that someday all sorrow will cease. Let's look in Revelation 21, Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more. For the former things have passed away. That's a scripture we love to read at the feast, isn't it? It gets our minds on how wonderful life is going to be when Jesus Christ returns. But this now is a time for the watchman to mount the walls and to sound a clear, unmistakable warning message to the dangers facing not just the English-speaking people of the whole world, but in fact the whole world. It's a time to make known the hope of the coming kingdom of God. Isaiah's message stands bright and clear today. In Isaiah 52 and verse 7, it says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And notice the next words here. It says, "Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion." What an incredibly joyful time it looks forward to. There's great reward for the watchman. You know, a watchman in the days of old could climb up on the walls and could look back down into the city, but also could look off into the horizon and also would have an amazing view up into the heavens. Looking back down into the city today, if we were those watchmen up on the walls, looking back down into our society, we would see sin and pain and suffering, not just here, but across the world. We'd also be able to look away off onto the horizon and we'd see the enemy approaching and the dark clouds gathering. But we could also look up to the heavens, to the beautiful starry nights, and beyond that, to God's throne. The watchman enjoys a great vantage point. Brethren, come, take your place on the walls. Work for the kingdom and pray for its speedy return.